I've been involved in quite a few weddings in my life. Stood up in a lot of them. Have officiated dozens and dozens and dozens of them. And without fail, every wedding has this, and it's also the biggest headache and like nerve-wracking piece for the wedding coordinator, and something that involves two people having to stand at the front of the church and pick up this little cord on this giant roll of white fabric and roll it back. Has anyone ever had to do that in a wedding? Okay. That's like the worst job ever. And I only say that because I've had to do it several times, okay? But after I've been in a few weddings, guys would be like, hey, would you be willing to stand up for me? I'm like, yes, but I don't want to do anything. I'm sick of jobs. If I'm a good enough friend to be there, just let me stand next to you and not do anything. I'm just sick of pulling aisle runners and lighting candles and seating grandparents. And sorry, I get cynical, I guess, over time. But like, weddings are awesome and you're a jerk. Anyway, so you pull that back and you know, the hope is that it's on there straight, but there's so many variables, and you cannot practice it. You can't roll it out in the rehearsal and be like, okay, let's roll it back up. You know, so you have one shot to get it right. So invariably, you know, you're dragging it back, and it's crooked, and it's kind of going all over the place, and you're backing into people, and then usually there's candles, and there's open flames. It's very, very dangerous. Anyway, we get all the way back, and then what do? We send in babies, or very small children, to then throw what? Hopefully not throw up, but throw rose petals, right? Why? Because we want to have this amazing moment. All the other people are already standing up here. They're already ready to go. And then the door shut and in walks the bride in that magical moment. But there's something about, we don't want the bride to step on this carpet. It's just, it can't happen. I mean, the very same carpet she steps on every week when she attends here. You know, for something about it, it becomes like the flaming hot lava game I play with my girls when we're jumping over it in our living room. You know, we want to cover it. We want to put roses. There's something about, we want this sort of red carpet moment for them to come in on. Why? Because it's their day. As anyone who's been married has heard a few times, it's your day, they'll say. In fact, I had one guy in Oswego, actually. I won't say where. I don't even think it's the same establishment now. This was like the year 2000, so it was a while ago. I remember he was like asking Angela a lot of questions and like getting her opinion. And I was standing there. I'm like, hey, you know, I kind of, you know, what do you think about what I have to say about this? And I was on board, but I was just kind of like sort of wanting to be part of the conversation. And he goes, no offense, man, but I don't really care what you have to say because she might come back two or three or four times and I'll probably just see you once. I was like, blink. Wow, thank you, my friend. I appreciate your view of marriage. And so that was a little bit weird for me. And I was still processing that moment because I'm like, they just gave us such a good deal, I still had to go with them, though. So it's like, he could be a jerk because it was a great price. But anyway, so I think of that moment, I think about just how we honor people. Or you look at the Academy Awards or any big award ceremony, Emmys, whatever, and we won't ask for a show of hands. I don't want to embarrass you, but there are shows on certain channels called Live from the Red Carpet where people will walk in their fancy outfits and they'll be interviewed, and it's this whole thing, and there's a literal red carpet rolled out because we don't want those Jimmy Choos to touch concrete or whatever they happen to be wearing. So there is something, even to this day, about special moments, something being set aside so that the honored person is walking on something very special. The story we have today is a story of Jesus Christ in the last week of his life. The context is he had very recently raised Lazarus from the dead. If you remember that story, very big deal, about 20 minutes or so outside of Jerusalem. You know, Jesus waits until Lazarus was not only dead, but he was really dead, like 3 days dead. Stone was rolled over the tomb, like to the point where Martha's like, no, surely he stinketh, Lord. That's how she said it to him, and he's like, nonsense. And you know, that's not how he said it, but. And they open the stone, and he says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus comes walking out in his grave clothes. Well, the word of this miracle spread like wildfire. There's no social media, so no one was tweeting this or Instagramming this or Snapchatting this or Facebooking this or LinkedIn. I don't know, you wouldn't put that on LinkedIn, but anyway. No one uses that anyway. But anyway, so it was all word of mouth. Everyone's spreading the word that, like, this guy raised someone from the grave. And so, you know, and Lazarus is walking around, and people are seeing him. I'm like, are you Lazarus? You're the Lazarus? It got so bad from the perspective of the Pharisees and those who were against Jesus that they actually decided they needed to kill Lazarus and Jesus because Lazarus' story was so powerful. The people were like, Lazarus, tell me what it's like to be dead and now alive. And his testimony is pointing people to Jesus. So that's kind of where we are. And Jesus decides now is the time for him to make his journey back into Jerusalem. Says he set his face toward Jerusalem and he's heading in. It's the week of Passover. And so at this point of the year, Jewish people from all over the world would be making a pilgrimage to Jerusalem up to between, some estimates say between 250,000 if it was a low year, all the way up to 1 million Jews would be packed into Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. The average would probably be about 500,000, 500,000 people or so. Now, what's really interesting, I didn't know this until this week as I was studying, that the Mount of Olives outside of Jerusalem, for someone who didn't have a lot of money, because if you've got a big event happening, like right now in Syracuse, a lot of basketball fans are here from other schools that aren't on probation or whatever we are, but that's a side note. A lot of other schools are here, and I was at Destiny USA yesterday. I had to pick something up. It was a horrible day to be there. It was just a bad idea all around. Horrible traffic, terrible. I'm like, what is it, Black Friday on a Saturday in March? And I was told it was the day between games at the Carrier Dome, so everyone was at the mall. It was something. But anyway, so when everyone's here, try and get in a hotel room in Syracuse right now. You know, it's everything gets filled up with these big events. And so same was true around Passover. People came from all over the world. And if you had wealth, you wanted to stay in the city. You want to stay close to the action. So all the city hotel rooms would be filled up. All the people renting rooms and stuff. And it was like the poorer you were, the further out you had to stay. And the Mount of Olives was like the KOA campground of Jerusalem. So for some of you campers, you know what that means. For me, I said KOA, and I was laughed out of the room at the first service. It's not KOA, it's K-O-A. And then I made my joke about if I was starting a car company, I don't think I would name it K-I-A, because I don't want anyone to think they're going to be killed in action while driving their vehicle. But apparently people don't think that way. Some have Kias here, right? Okay, a couple Kia owners. Okay, hang in there. They're telling you something. I feel like it's a code, like be careful. So it's the KOA campground. So the people that would have been staying on the Mount of Olives would have been people that were poor, people that couldn't afford to get a hotel room, or just people who love to camp. So they're up there, and Jesus starts his journey into Jerusalem, it says, on the Mount of Olives. And so as he's making his way into Jerusalem, it's people are just everywhere, 500,000 people going back and forth to Jerusalem during Passover. They're there to make sacrifices. They're there to purchase things. They're there to see family and to see friends and attend prayer times. They're there to do all the activities that they came for. And so Jesus picked this moment to make his grand entrance. So if you want to turn with me to Matthew chapter 21, we're going to look at the triumphal entry of Jesus. Now, this is one of the few accounts of his life that are recorded in all four of the Gospels. They all four have a different account. This year we're going to focus on Matthew chapter 21. Last year I think we looked at the John passage. So read with me Matthew chapter 21, verse 1. It says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.' The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them." So just pause right there and sort of explain that for a quick minute. So he sends his disciples ahead and says, listen, go, you're going to find a donkey and the colt, the foal of a donkey. So basically a mama donkey and a baby donkey. And just say you need them. So he doesn't say anything about money, changing hands, or anything like that. It's like, just go get them. And if the guy puts up a fight, just say the Lord needs them and he will say okay. So this would have been something that a king would do. This would be called, at the time it was called impressment. And that idea would be like, today would be like commandeering your vehicle. You know, like every action movie ever where the cop's like, no, he's getting away. And he like pulls out the badge. And of course, at that moment, a Ferrari's pulling up and he drags the guy out of it and jumps in and flies after him. That's the modern day equivalent of this moment wasn't a Ferrari, it was a donkey and a little donkey, but still, it was very dramatic. So this was something that a king could do, that people would say, okay, well, a king needs it, take them. So the disciples get these two donkeys. Now, why two? It'll be very difficult to ride these two at the same time. So basically the idea here is that he was going to ride this foal, this colt, who had never been ridden before. And in order to do that, at this stage of its life, it was not to be separated from its mother. If you separate it from its mama and then brought it through a crowd of 500,000 people, that thing is going to go crazy. They're already known for stubbornness, but then when you find out that they get really nervous in big crowds, this was a recipe for disaster. First time it's ever been ridden, in a crowd, without its mom, already stubborn, not going to be a good scene. So Jesus has them both come so he can ride the one while the mom is right next to it, and he heads into the city. So here's the scene. Verse 7. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Verse 8. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, Who is this? And the crowd said, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Okay, so he's coming in, he's on this foal, this colt, this baby donkey, and the mama donkey's next to him, and he's heading in, and as he comes in, people are, his disciples start it, and everyone follows suit. They're throwing their cloaks down in front of him as he comes in. We'll get back to that in a minute. The second thing they're doing is cutting down branches. We find out from other passages they were palm branches from the different accounts. And there's significance in this. I think for us now, we just think Palm Sunday, we think palms. And we think it's just great. Maybe there's a little kid's, you know, production involving palms and things like that. It just is very peaceful. But at that time, the palm branch was actually, we talked about this last year in the message. Not that you'd remember that. I used to think that people remember everything I say. And like now I understand that I barely remember what I say. So if audible retention is less than 10%, I wonder what happens when you add time to that. It probably gets even worse. So I've learned my lessons that I don't even remember half of what I say, so I don't hold you accountable for that. But last year we talked about the palm branch. The significance of the palm branch was that it was actually the logo of the Zealots. The palm branch was like their logo on their flag that they would fly. So like if you had a palm branch, it was an interesting, it was basically something where if you took one and you took two, those big palm fronds they're called, and you hit them together, it's really loud. It's really loud. And if you do it rhythmically together, you know, if you get a big enough crowd just clapping, it gets loud and intense, and it kind of raises your blood pressure. You get 500,000 people clapping together palm branches and chanting and shouting Hosanna, you've got something that's going to get the attention of the wealthy religious elite that are staying in their penthouse apartments and hotels in the city, wondering what in the world's going on out there at the KOA campground at the Mount of Olives. So as he comes in, they've got the palm branches out. They're also laying them in front of him. It was something they would do for someone who is royal. But it also harkened back to the Maccabean revolt that had happened years before, where Judah Maccabees had ridden into Jerusalem and they were clapping the palm branches and they led a rebellion against the oppressor. So in their mind, they're thinking, if this is the Messiah, he's going to be military. If this is the Messiah, he's going to be strong and political, and it's going to overthrow this Roman government. And Jesus chose to ride not on a giant war horse that looked impressive, but on a baby donkey. And you look at that, and it's typically explained that that's because of his humility and gentleness, and that's in the text for sure. But you also need to look back at Solomon. And Solomon, when he was coronated as king, he chose to rode in on an unridden donkey because that was a sign of royalty. It was a sign of peace. David would have chosen a war horse because he was the warrior king, but his son Solomon asked for wisdom. And he ruled with wisdom and peace. And so Jesus was saying in that moment, I am the Prince of Peace, and I am riding into you humble and lowly, but I am a king. And if Solomon chose that to ride in, Solomon had one of the most opulent kingdoms ever. It was said of Solomon that he had so much cologne and essences and spices and stuff on him and on his royal carriage and all this stuff that when he rode through your town, that smell hung in the air for a while. It was so pungent. You could smell the royalty that came through town. Which is interesting because right before this, Jesus had been anointed with the pure nard that would have been used for a king like Solomon. So Jesus would have had a strong scent on him as well as he came through town, drawing on the kings of Israel's past. So they're laying the coats down, they're laying down the branches, they're clapping them together, and then they're singing something very specific. They're singing, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So they're singing that out. What I love is they were saying this out, and Aramaic was the spoken language of Jesus' time, and so they would have been saying this in Aramaic, and a good translation of the Aramaic that would have been spoken at that time was that Hosanna meant, save us, we pray. Save us now. Save us, we pray. Save us right now. In other words, like they're asking God to use this Messiah to save them and to save them now from oppression, from tyranny, from all of that stuff. So they're singing this song and saying, hey, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You know, he's the descendant of David. He's the king. He's going to be mighty. He's going to be strong. And he's going to save us right now from Rome. So their expectations were for deliverance of a political kind. And then I love that the city sees this. They hear this ruckus. It said in verse 10, it says, when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up. I mean, there's 500,000 people, and yet they notice one person's entrance. This had to be a pretty big deal. And I love it. It says, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Okay, so let's go back to the cloaks for a moment. I just want to focus on the cloaks because it says that the people, all the way from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem, laid down their cloaks for him. Now, what's interesting about the cloak is that there's something to know about a cloak. If we dig a little deeper and look at the significance of a cloak, what did it mean for a person in the first century that was Jewish to take off their cloak and lay it at the feet of someone? What does that mean? If your mind is wired like mine, I want to find out. Why was that there and why is it mentioned so often? And so what you have to understand, first of all, is that the cloak, according to Exodus and Deuteronomy, under the Mosaic law, the cloak was the only possession that was, only material possession that could never be taken from someone. No matter how poor they were, no matter if they were imprisoned, no matter if they were in huge amounts of debt, whatever it was, the cloak was considered their one possession that could never be removed from them. So that if they're homeless, they would use their cloak as a blanket at night. It was for to shield them from the elements. It was for their protection, and it could never be taken. In fact, the way that most people dress is that you had a tunic on underneath the cloak, and the tunic would be kind of like maybe like a t-shirt or like underwear of some sort, but just something that had a base layer in the winter that would be a little thicker, and then the cloak would kind of go over that. It's interesting because Jesus specifically mentions both the tunic and the cloak. If you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus is talking about if someone strikes you on the one cheek, offer him the other one. And then he says very clearly, and interestingly, he says, if someone sues you for your tunic, offer them your cloak as well. Do you remember reading that? You've heard that maybe? Or if you haven't heard it before, Jesus is in the Sermon on the Mount talking about a way to sort of heap burning coals on someone's head who is evil, kind of overcoming evil with good. And he says in this moment, he says, if someone's suing you for your tunic, give them your cloak. So you got to imagine if it's a suit, it's in a court of law. And if they're suing you for your tunic, this is your underwear. This is like you owe someone so much money and they're so fed up, they've taken everything you have. They've taken your horse, they've taken your donkey, they've taken your home, they've taken your, I was going to say your car, they've taken your wagon, they've taken anything that you've had, all of your utensils, all of your tools, anything that you ever had. They've taken all of it and now they are dragging you to court saying, I want the last thing that I could possibly take from him. I want his underwear. And Jesus says, if someone's going to do that, If greed has so consumed that heart, if revenge is so top of their priority list, if they want so bad to embarrass you, then you can put it back on them by saying, okay, you want my underwear? Here, here's the cloak as well. Now, what will that person be wearing in the court of law in that moment? Not much to nothing. So in that moment, he's saying, you can reveal the greed. You can turn this onto them by saying, if you're going to be so greedy and take this tunic, I will also give you my cloak. And that was a shocking story. People are like, well, you can never lose your cloak. Cloak is very closely tied to your identity as a Jewish person. You are protected under the law. That cloak could never be removed from you. So in a sense, it was sort of a symbol of your citizenship, as a symbol of your commitment and your identity as an Israelite. This would have been your most valuable and essential possession. If you were a poor person, this was it. This was as good as it gets. So this idea of laying down the cloak, taking off the outer garment, their one possession that was most valuable to them, and laying it down before Jesus, this was a significant action, because this was the best way and one of the only ways for a poor person to honor someone royal. Okay, let's see, who's going to be my king? It's always nervous when I look around the room. People get really sketchy. Brian Simmons, you can be the king. All right, so here's what we're going to do. This is based on, so come on up and stand on the stage. Anyone who has a coat that maybe doesn't have glasses in it or whatever else you put in your coat that you don't want stepped on, join me up here real quick, okay? So coats, just do it real fast. Don't be ashamed or scared. You could be ashamed or scared, still come, actually. So come up here. Okay, let's put our coats on. All right, so here's the story that this is based on. Yeah, that's great. Okay, so you're up there. You're standing right there in that open spot. Okay, so here's the story. 2 Kings 9, verse 13 is the verse that talks about it. It's a story of Elihu and King Ahab. Remember King Ahab and Jezebel, horrible kings? His son is ruling. He's super evil in the eyes of the Lord, doing terrible things. So God, through Elisha, sends a messenger, says, go anoint Elihu to be the next king. So this messenger goes to Elihu, says, we got to talk. He says, go up the stairs into the upper room. So they go up in the upper room, and he says, Elihu, in the name of the Lord, you are the next king. And he anoints him. And then the messenger says, ran for his life. He just took off and ran. He was very scared. So after he did that, Elihu opens the door, and he's standing at the top of the stairs, and everyone, all his men say, well, you don't know what your line is, so I'll just say it. You're like, we don't know. We don't have this passage memorized, and I don't either. What they say to him was, what happened? What did he have to say? And first Elihu's like, don't worry about it. No big deal. And they're like, come on, something happened. And he said, I've been anointed the future king of Israel. And spontaneously, they pulled off their North Face wannabe coat and laid it down in front of him. Now wait, okay, like that. All the way down his little journey as he's going to walk. Okay, because we don't want our newly coronated, anointed king to get his feet dirty on this indoor-outdoor carpeting or whatever they had. Okay, so now he comes down. Walk right on him. Yep. Oh, dude, what are you doing? No, I'm just kidding. Keep going. All right, keep going. He walked right on it. And then the goal would be, I'm not going to do this because it would be like a youth group activity, to keep getting him in front of him in time. That'd be kind of fun, but I'd probably break a sweat. Great, thank you guys. So the idea is that this is a way that a poor person could quickly honor a king. It took about this long to plan that. It took about that long to get the red carpet out. That was sort of the red carpet of someone who was poor, to take their cloak and throw it in front of them. Now let's change the story a little bit. So that was Elihu. As far as we know, his feet had been washed. They were eating dinner. He was relaxing for the evening. This message came. He's blown away. I'm the future king. What do I do with this? And he walks down on the coats. I don't know if he did it like this, but it feels more royal. Maybe he did one of these waves. I don't know how long that's been around. Now let's take it to Jesus. What was Jesus riding? A donkey and a donkey's colt. Do you assume that these are the first two donkeys in human history that have been house trained? Probably not. Do you think that they quickly took them to the little pet groomers outside the city before they put them on them? Probably not. So when they were laying their cloaks, their most valued and treasured possession, the only thing a poor person would have at the end of the day if everything else was taken, they took this piece of their identity and they threw it down in front of this and a donkey. I don't really have a donkey wonk, but the donkey was walking, and at some point between the Mount of Olives and Jerusalem, the coffee and bran muffin it had that morning was going to make an exit at some point. So someone who laid their cloak down got more than they bargained for. Now, if you're like me, or maybe like I used to be when I was in shape, you would try not only put it there, but then I'd be like, okay, he's going to be around the corner. I'm going to run up there, and I'm going to lay it down there too, because I want him to keep walking on my cloak. I want to keep being a part of it and bringing him in. So when they laid down their cloaks, it was laying down. It was sacrificing something. They're saying, step on my most valued possession because I want to make much of you. They rolled down the aisle runner to Jerusalem saying, this is our red carpet. This is the poor person's red carpet, and we are rolling down our very cloaks so that you can be shown as our king. And as he's going on, they're now adding the palm branches and the singing and the excitement. And you get the point of the person who's saying, who's this? As they're up in the Four Seasons Jerusalem and their penthouse suite with their vanishing edge pool. Maybe they had those then, I don't know. And someone's like, oh, that's Jesus of Nazareth. That's a prophet named Jesus of Nazareth. It's amazing to think in that moment, that was how they could honor them. That was how they laid it all down. And I guess my question is, as I think through this today, I think about everything that happened after that. And many people said, well, how can they be so excited for him on Palm Sunday and yet be chanting for him to die on Friday? How is that possible? Well, part of it is because they had no idea what they were asking for. When they said, Hosanna, God, save us now, they didn't realize that they were talking to God himself. They didn't realize they were looking in the face of Hosanna. They were looking in the face of God the Son. They were looking in the face of the only one who could truly save them completely. He wasn't interested in a momentary liberation of Israel. They were there to celebrate Passover, the day that the angel of death passed over any household in Egypt that had the blood of a lamb around its doorpost so the firstborn wasn't killed. They're celebrating Passover. But what happened? Moses led the Israelites out of captivity and into the wilderness. But they were enslaved again. So even that deliverance was short-sighted. Even being saved from Egypt and the oppression was not eternal, it was temporary. So Jesus wasn't interested in just freeing them from the Romans so that they could be enslaved by another empire 500 years later. Jesus was interested in the complete and utter saving of people, all people, not just Jewish, but Gentiles, everyone. And so when he was driving or riding down that road on that donkey and everyone's shouting and chanting, he's thinking in his mind, you have no idea what this is going to cost. Even his own disciples didn't get it. That in order for Jesus to save them now, he was going to have to die. So I think about that, and I think about, I am a believer in Jesus Christ. By his blood that he shed on that Friday, and by his resurrection on that Sunday, I am now alive and free. And I've been saved, not just now, but I've been saved forever. And so when I think about that, I know what it costs Jesus to lay that down. The question I have is, what has it cost me? What has following Jesus really cost me? If the cloak is the identity, and they're laying it down and saying, step across me, step across that. I don't care if it gets pooped on. I don't care if it's stepped on. I don't care if it gets muddy. I don't care if someone spills on it. I don't care. I just want to honor my king. What have I laid down for him? Because we know Jesus laid down a lot for us. He laid down his rights. He laid down his willingness to practice his power to save himself. He laid down some of his glory. He laid down his connection with God on the cross when he was separated from him. And we're told in Scripture that he laid down his life for his friends. So I've taken that up now. I'm alive because of his death. But my question is, what have I laid down for him? I want to think about this week. I want to think about the opportunity we have as a church. In our culture, in America, 9 out of 10 people will attend some sort of a religious service in the next 6 months. Most of them will be around Easter or Christmas. Now, wherever you stand on where America is as a Christian nation or not, set all that aside for a moment. Save it for your Facebook posts. But for right now, there's no doubting that our culture still has a sensitivity to the gospel, still feels like they ought to be in church. No matter how they're living or what their life looks like, they still kind of feel this strange pull around Christmas and Easter. To me, it's the more passionate we are, the more excited we are about Jesus, the more we worship him, the more that we do things, the more activities we do, the more we announce his arrival, the more excited we are, the more people around our church should be like that rich guy standing in his penthouse apartment going, "Who is this? What are they doing? What's all that ruckus? What's all that racket? Oh, that's Jesus. They're worshiping Jesus. That's what they're all about. That's what Easter is about." Because if you just pay attention to the cultural cues about what Easter's about, somehow there's a bunny and lots of chocolate and there's eggs and there's a hunt and all that stuff. And I'm not saying that's bad. I mean, my little girls love that stuff, so you're never going to hear that message out of me. But what do people really believe happened at Easter? Do they know the gospel? Do they know what truly took place? Because to me, Jesus may be asking me this week to lay down my reputation or to lay down my supposed image. God laid it on my heart to fast and pray for 10 days from food for Easter Sunday. So I'm laying down my own physical needs. Why? Because it's more important than that. Serving God with my life is a bigger deal than the next meal. And man, I tried to watch the NCAA tournament a little bit last night. Oh my goodness. Every other ad was very delicious looking food. So it wasn't easy, but it was fine. So laid that down. And so I think about that. I think maybe for you, you've given your life to Christ and you're in an environment with a lot of people who haven't. And in your mind, you're thinking, I do my thing, they do their thing. And maybe you've never identified yourself clearly as a believer in Jesus Christ because you're afraid of being mocked. You're afraid of some sort of persecution. You're afraid of maybe losing your job. But what if God is asking you to lay down our preferences? What if God's asking you to lay that down, lay down even your fear, and just trust him? Because how exciting would it be for me to have a footprint on my back from one of my friends who's walking to Jesus? And they're walking on the coats. All of us are laying down things to get that person to the feet of Jesus. And we're honoring them by saying, the most important thing to me is that you would know about Jesus, that you would hear the gospel. Then it's up to God at that point. I just want to get you to the point where you hear it, and then your decision's up to God. I love the Spurgeon quote, where he talks about our desire for people who don't know Christ should be so strong that they have to step over us, literally step over us to get into hell. That's powerful. That we would be laying ourselves down so much and so often that we'd be the one where it's like, okay, so I tried to invite them and they said no. But you know what? 6 months later, I'm running in front of them and I'm going to throw it down here too. Like, hey, what do you think? You want to come now? And just keep doing it and doing it and doing it. And then some point, someday, maybe they'll meet the King of Kings. Just this week at this conference in Rochester, a guy I haven't seen in many years came up to me. It was a little odd because he's like, hey, Cliff, good to see you. I'm like, literally haven't seen you in many years. And he's like, look at this. And he's holding up his phone. Crowded lobby. I'm like, what is that? He's like, this is the guy that you used to work with. This is Billy Burke. And he got baptized last month. And I was like, what? 1 month ago, I was just, who knows what I was doing, but for some reason, Billy Burke, the name of a guy who I worked with at Circuit City from October of 1997, until May of 1999. He was one of my coworkers. He was a good guy with a good heart, but he spent most of his time with the other guys in my department trying to get me to go with them to strip clubs and everything they could do because they just couldn't fathom this life I was trying to live for Jesus. Like, come on, man, just one time, come with us. And, oh, you, what about that? Like, just always pushing the envelope. At one point, he recruited me to try to be a Mason. You know, all kinds of, not like the bricklayer, but like sort of the other group from, I don't know, National Treasure or wherever they are. So anyway, But I used to pray for him, and I shared the gospel with him, and I spent a lot of time with him, and that was my first real experience outside of the Christian bubble that I had gotten so comfortable in. And to find out 16 years later that through the ministry of another church, through a whole lot of series of events, that guy gave his life to Christ and was baptized, to me that's like, wow, that makes every moment we have absolutely worth it to me. Because nothing is wasted. Not one of those conversations, not one of those nights I went and hung out with him and his friends, not one of those times where I got into a weird debate or felt attacked or just felt really uncomfortable, whatever it was, it didn't matter because it was all part of his journey. And at some point, somewhere, he gave his life to Jesus and now he is saved for all of eternity. Because I want Jesus to save us and save them now. That's what the people wanted. They wanted to be saved right now. And sometimes the salvation of someone's heart doesn't happen right now. It happens a little bit later, but we need to be faithful with all those steps to keep running in front of them and laying down our coat, laying down our life, saying, please keep stepping over me. God, I want you to take my life and use it because what else am I even here for? What else is it about? So I've been praying and asking God just to do something powerful in this area. And you know what's amazing is that as a church, we need to own this together. Because it's not about sitting back and watching the professionals do their job. This movement of Jesus Christ has and always will be grassroots. Jesus looked at his disciples and said, you, go into all the world, preach the gospel. And they're like, wait, us? What about you? Aren't you going to, remember, right before he says that, one of them says, are you going to reveal yourself to Israel right now? Are you going to come out as Messiah so we can start in our cabinet positions? And he's like, no, guess what? It's you. It's you, Peter. You haven't had a very good run the last few weeks, but I'm restored you and you need to lead this. It's you, James and John, even though just a few months ago you wanted me to burn up Samaria, I'm actually going to send you back to Samaria, John, and you're going to preach to them. It was a group of teenagers for the most part, and he says, you do it. That's been the movement of Jesus Christ from the very beginning. The book of Acts we've been walking through is the account of some crazy teenagers and young adults who are giving their lives to Jesus and watching him do incredible things. And so why not in Fulton, New York? The weather stinks, but there's a good church that loves Jesus. It's great in the fall. Think about the people that God has placed in your life. And think about, maybe this is the time that I lay something down. Maybe this is the week that I lay down reputation, that I lay down pride. And I just say, you know what? I don't know where this is going to find you. I don't know how you're going to respond to this, but I would love for you to come to Easter Sunday. It's not about us trying to have lots of people here so that we can promote ourselves as being great. It's about impact for the kingdom of God. It's about people hearing. Because you know what's amazing? I could count this room right now. And every single number represents a soul, represents a story, represents a family, represents a life. And those without Jesus are unbelievably precious to him. He has a plan for them. He created them. And he may use you to be a part of saving them. What an incredible privilege we have. A friend of mine came up with an incredible strategy to reach people with the gospel. He simply says, pray, invest, and invite. Pray, invest, and invite. Pray for opportunities. Even today, do you guys remember that sermon from last summer? Some of you were here, some of you weren't, where I talked about Jesus and the healing of the paralytic who came through the roof. And we had Ian Taft on a mattress. Some of the guys carried him up to the front and laid him up there. And I made them hold him for a while just to make them all shake, you know, and then they laid him down. And what I love about that story the most is that Jesus' heart was moved, not just by the condition of a man who couldn't walk, That was, he had compassion on him, but he really, his heart was moved, it says in the text, because of the faith of the friends who stopped at nothing to bring him to Jesus. So here we've got people laying down their coats to honor Jesus. In this story, you've got four men destroying someone's house. I'm just going to be honest with you. If one of you wants to come to our small group, please just knock on the door. Because if you tear open the roof, that's really going to be sad for me. Kind of impressive, though. You'd have to have a lot of tooling. It's not quite the thatch mud deal. But they tore open the roof because the room was packed, and they let their friend down to the feet of Jesus. And Jesus looked at the faith of the four friends and says, because of your faith, this man's sins are forgiven. He led this man to an eternal destination. He forgave his sins. He gave him salvation because of the faith of the friends. Does that encourage you? That when we are faithful and we bring people to Jesus, Jesus will see our faith and our trust and our risk, and he will honor that. And so when everyone heard him say that, all the Pharisees and everyone else was like, who's this guy to forgive sins? And he's like, I hear what you're saying. But just to prove that I have authority to forgive sins, stand up, take your mat, and go home. And the paralyzed man stood up on legs that had never worked and walked out the door with his mat. What can we lay down this week before Jesus? At the end of that service where we had the mattress up here, we had everyone write down some names of people in their life that they were going to pray about inviting, just pray for people that need Jesus. For some of you, those names are the same today as they were in August. Last year, we invited our neighbors to come. And after Angie and I had invited many times, Easter Sunday was the day they finally said, okay, we'll come. And it was incredible. They really liked it, which you never know. And I feel kind of responsible for some of that. And they kept coming and coming. It led to deep spiritual conversations and an incredible relationship with them. But it was awkward. It was uncomfortable. People don't like to talk about politics and religion unless they're on Facebook. You get in someone's face and it's like, wow, the troll disappears and out comes the person. I'd rather not talk about that face to face. I'd rather hide behind my keyboard. But boy, we're talking about face-to-face relationships. We're talking about inviting people. You know, we're even going to create some Facebook events to help with that. There's nothing wrong with that. But often we spend more time arguing with people with different viewpoints than actually just inviting them to experience Jesus for themselves. So specifically, I've been praying. I've been praying that we'd have 400 people here next Sunday to hear the gospel. And that 20 would come to Christ. I just pray that you would just join us in that. It's incredible to think that God may be doing something like this in this place in 2011 through a series of events. I was a young adult pastor at a church in Michigan, and we had a Good Friday service every year, and it started getting bigger and bigger. And finally, 2009, we had to rent a venue in Pontiac that was sort of like, it was called the Crowfoot Ballroom. It would hold like 550, 600 people because we just didn't have room where we were anymore. So we did that, and it was a powerful night. It started at 10 p.m., and it lasted for 3 hours. So it was crazy. 20 songs, I spoke for an hour in different pieces, and we saw incredible things happen. So the next year, for 2011, we were praying and dreaming. We're like, God, we had 550 come out last year. You know, even though our group's only 400, 450, 500-ish right now, we prayed and prayed, and somehow through incredible circumstances, we were able to rent the Fillmore Theater in Detroit, which is the second biggest venue for musical acts in the city. I'd seen many of my favorite bands there. They hold 2,000 people with seats set up right across the street from Comerica Park where the Tigers play. We were able to get that venue, and we prayed, and I stood in front of a group of about 450 and said, we're praying for 2,000 people to show up and for 100 to come to Christ. And everyone's face was like, you're insane. But you know what? I believe that Jesus says you don't have because you don't ask. And I believe in a God who can dream bigger than I can dream, and a God who can do literally anything. And so we just about packed that out. We just missed 2,000 people. And between 50 and 60 gave their lives to Christ that came forward, but we heard stories of many more in the crowd that gave their lives to Christ. We baptized 23 of them a few months later. So I guess for me, it's like, those are moments I want to leverage. I'll do without sleep. I'll do without food because I want to see some people give their lives to Jesus and be a part of a movement in this area that people cannot explain. And I pray that your life, you'd want to do something bigger than yourself and risk something. If church for you has just become a place that you attend and you do because you feel like you should, that's okay. But let's move beyond that. Let's move into being risky and courageous in our faith and saying, God, I want to see what you have in store for me, and looking at these relationships that you're in and looking at these people that you know and seeing that like my pastor, Cliff Johnson's never going to be at my job. He's never going to walk in those doors and clock in and work with the people I work with. But God has sent you there. And I may not meet all of your family, but you know them. And I may not get my hair cut where you do. I may not hunt with your buddies that you hunt with. I may not be in many of your other circles, but you know what? God has sent you to them. And if each one of us just take this seriously and say, on a week where people want to be in church, just to be risky and to be courageous and say, will you just come with me? And just lay down that fear, lay down your cloak, lay down your life and say, God, I want them to step over me to get to you. How powerful would it be for us to see God move? I pray you want to see God do something you can't explain in your lifetime. I pray you want to dreams that are bigger than you can accomplish on your own. I cannot possibly run out and invite everyone. I'm going to invite someone. I'm going to go get my hair cut once, if not twice, because there's two people that are involved in that have asked me questions about church. So I'm like, all right, well, maybe I'll have one cut it sort of short, and then the next one cut it really short. So if I have a really bad haircut next week, you'll know why. But I just want to be bold. I'm like, you know, what am I waiting for? What am I waiting for? Honestly, do I really care? Do I really care about keeping my cloak on? Do I really care about reputation? Do I really care about what people think about me so much that I'm not willing to lay it down? I don't know how long I have. It's always creepy when someone says that because then you can go. But in the minutes, hours, days, or years I have left, I want to give them all for him. I want people to have to step over me to get into hell. And I want people to have stepped on me to get to Jesus. I would love for the cloak of my life to have a lot of footprints on it. Maybe there'd be like a shoe-shaped bruise on my back or something like that. Okay, it's really hot. I would gladly take off my cloak right now. There we go. Should have worn a thinner coat, but that's okay. I pray that we will. So next Sunday morning, Easter, 9 o'clock, 10:45 a.m. services. Would love it if you could carpool because we're going to be slammed with parking. Our deacons and leaders are going to park at some side lots across the street and over there. So if you can come together, that would be awesome. And bring someone. Don't worry about that. Don't worry about room. We'll make it work. But just be praying this week. I remember last year, the night before I preached the Easter message, I was getting texts from like 7 o'clock on from some of you that were like, hey, my dad is coming to church for the first time in like 12 years, so don't screw it up. That was the implication. Like, hey, I risked an inviting, now you had better be ready, buddy, because if you mess this up, good luck sleeping with that. But I remember that night before, I chucked out my entire message at 2 in the morning and stayed up till, I don't even want to admit publicly how late I was up, but just threw it out and just did a completely different message because God just stirred something up in my heart. And so I just pray for me this week as I prepare, and I'll be praying for you, and let's just see what God can do. Why not? Let's be a part of something bigger than ourselves, and let's bring Jesus to our town. Let's have them walking by and be like, what's going on at that church? Oh, they love Jesus in there. Yeah, it's Easter. You should go check it out. Why not here? Why not in Fulton, New York? You don't have to be in Detroit or New York City or Los Angeles to see something great happen for God. It can happen wherever his spirit is, and his spirit is here. His believers are here, and we are called to do it. Why don't you stand with me as we dismiss? God, we love you so much, and I just pray as we leave this morning that we would be consumed with your glory, that we'd be so excited to be a part of your plan. God, that we'd be willing to risk and to lay our cloaks down, lay down something valuable, something we think is more important, and allow people to step over us to get to Jesus. I pray even now you'd be preparing hearts, you'd be giving us courage and boldness, and God, that we could be a part of something so incredible here that we will be telling our children and grandchildren about it. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever, and you can do anything. Impossible is a label we put on things that we don't think could ever happen. That doesn't exist for you, God. So I pray a prayer of faith that you will bring people in and you will save souls. And we're going to be a part of that because we want to be a part of your movement in this area. We want to give our lives for you, spend our lives for you. It's the powerful name of Jesus Christ that we ask it. Amen.